And we're going to go right into Philippians. And we'll probably just get the introductory of the book of Philippians tonight. But before we start Philippians, I want to read Acts 16. This is how the church in Philippi started. I'm going to read from verse 11 of Acts 16. Now, this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. Therefore, losing from Troas, we came with straight course to Samothrace, and next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, Samothrace, that's hard a word to say, Samothrace actually is pronounced Rakia, the accent's on the K there. Anyway, it's an island in the north part of the Aegean Sea, about halfway between Troas and Neapolis, and this is a seaport of Macedonia. It was here that they met a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Now see how one of the most wonderful meetings that Paul started began with one woman that had a Bible study along the side of the river, and they were just sitting there worshiping the Lord. And Paul came up. We read there that she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And Paul came up and started preaching and telling her about Jesus. And it says that her heart was opened to the Lord. And a meeting was started. And we read there in verse 14 that she constrained Paul and his company to abide with her in her house, which they did. And God had brought other like into the meeting there. Like the jailer, say, why did all this happen to Paul? Well, he brought another family in the meeting. So he got beat, big deal. So they beat him and put him in stocks. And Paul was never unhappy with that, as we read in there, that he and Silas sang praises unto the Lord, and the prisoners heard him. And God sent a earthquake and opened that prison up and saved the jailer and his family. And so it's a wonderful story how this all started, how this meeting started. Then in another verse in 1 Corinthians 9, we read verse 24 from 24. Oh, I want to say something before I got into that verse. About 10 years later, Paul wrote this letter, and it's one of the most exciting letters that we have. And we'll see that when I give the outline of this chapter. But the word Philippi, I didn't want to leave that out. The word itself means a lover of a horse, or another rendering is a lover of a racehorse, or even could be a war horse. But we all the way through the book of Philippians, we see saints on a racetrack. And it's so beautiful how God chose this city of a racehorse to bring this message for us on a racetrack, running to win the high calling, as we read in chapter 3. And then I want to mention 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. And he said, know ye not, they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize. So run that you might obtain. And every man that striveth for this ministry is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore shall run, not in uncertainty, so fight I, not as one shadow boxing her, and in the way it goes, not as one fighting, beating the air, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and I bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Or that word castaway comes from a Greek word that means to be disqualified. And the subject is a race, and if you don't keep the rules of a race, you get disqualified from running the race. If you're going to run on a race, you have to keep all the rules. You have to do it the way you're instructed to do it. And so God has put us on a racetrack, and he's causing us to run a race of faith. And this verse 27 in there is so wonderful. He said, but I keep my body under subjection. A better rendering is I take my body and treat it like a slave in subjection. We bring our body under subjection so that when we tell others about Jesus, if we're not in obedience and have our body under subjection to the things of the Lord, we're going to be disqualified from the race. doesn't say we'll go to hell, says we just won't win the race. And that's a terrible thing, but we learn. We take training. We learn to keep our body under subjection and even beat it into submission. Now, Paul, I want to say something else here about this. Most of the Greeks, most of the Greek cities, I should say, I guess, there were race courses. This was what Greeks liked to do. They liked to race. This is where the Olympics started in Greece. And they were well acquainted with Paul, what Paul was saying. He knew what they was talking about. And so it is here. They practice running. They're well-trained racers. It takes a lot of training. You run till it hurts. What is it they say? If it doesn't hurt, you haven't run hard enough. I think they tell them. And I never went out for track, huh? Yeah, that's the way it goes. No pain, no gain. Well, if we're really running this race, we have to realize that it's a spiritual race. And we have to run this race of faith. And Paul didn't want them to be ignorant of this fact, that there is a race, and there is a prize, and there is a qualification to win this prize. So everyone runs, but not everyone receives the prize. We say, well, what is the prize? Well, there's different prizes in this race. There's first prize, second prize, and third prize. You know, I used to like to go to the American Royal when I was young, and they have all these cattle in the pens, and the judges would be up here in a room, and they'd all come down, and they'd look at those cattle. They look at their mouth, they look at their coat, they look at all of them, and they'd walk them around, see how they walked and everything, and they would judge these cattle. And then after they looked at all these cattle, we'll say all the sheep, then they would go up in the room, and they would make a decision, who got first prize, second prize, or which one, I should say, not who, which one got first prize, second prize, and third prize. So it is. We read in the first chapter of Revelation, from verse 10 through the end of the chapter, we read about Jesus among the lampstands, the light bearers of the church. And he's judging the church. We see a description of the judge there in the first chapter of Revelation. Then in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, we see the consequences, the outcome of the judgment. And the Ephesians, he only found one thing wrong with them, and that's that they left their first love. The Philadelphia and Smyrna, he found nothing wrong with them. The Pergamos and the Thyatira and all of these, he found lots of things wrong with them. So they all didn't have the same prize at the end of the race, did they? And neither is God's people today. They're all not going to have the same prize. Even if we get on there and run, we're going to have the same prize as somebody who finishes the race. I think one of the most dangerous things for a racer to do is look around and see what the other racers are doing. They're sure to get tripped along the race course. We just keep our eyes on the goal. Just keep our eyes on here. So everyone is on the racetrack, and everyone on there would like to win first prize. They'd like the best, wouldn't they? But there's some going to come up short, and they'll have to take the less than the best. Well, what is the best prize that we can get on this racetrack? Winning Christ is our bridegroom, and we'll look at this in detail in chapter 3. Christ the bridegroom, to win him. And we've talked about this in the class before, and most people will tell you that the whole church is the bride of Christ, and I agree with this wholeheartedly. But there's coming a day that God's going to take a rib out of that body and make a bride for his son, just like he did Adam. And that's first prize. That's the best place. That's the place closest to the heart, isn't it? The rib is. And so everybody's not going to be a rib, just one of the ones that win the prize. Every believer, I want to say, is in the church. Every believer is running. Everyone is on this race course of life. We begin by training right after we're born again, right after new birth. The Holy Spirit begins to train. Even before people are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is there to train. Jesus says he's with you and shall be in you in the 14th chapter of John. And so we need to be filled with the Spirit, but he begins to take control. This is what I want to say. And some of the runners on the racetrack listen to the Spirit, and some of the runners listen to preachers, and they listen to man, and they listen to advice that people give them. And I'm not against giving advice, but let's use the word of God to advise people with, and not our own reasoning, which we read of in Ephesians. I want to take Esther as an example, and turn over to Esther chapter 2 with me, and verse 4. And here's a beautiful picture of what we're talking about. It says in verse 4, it is Esther 2, and I don't know whether we know the story that goes before that, but King Ahasuerus had a wife, and her name was Vashti. And she was very disobedient to Ahasuerus, and he wanted to show her off, and she refused to come. So she was put out of being a queen, and he was set forth to find a new queen to reign. Ahasuerus there is a picture of Israel as a nation that has been set aside because of disobedience for this age. And the king is looking for another queen. Now, it says there in verse 4, and let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So he got all of these women together. Now let's look down to verse 12, and I'll read through 14. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, now here's a training period, 12 months according to the manner of women, of the woman, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, that's the Holy Spirit, and 6 months of sweet odors, that's the same odors we have in death, so identification with Christ in his death, and with other things for the purifying of the woman. Now, verse 13. Then thus came every maiden to the king, whatsoever she desired was given unto her, to go with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. In the evening she went in, on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubine. She came into the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and she was called by name. So the Lord knows all that's on, that's wanting to qualify for this place of being a queen. Verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to the king. Now here's the bottom line, and memorize this verse, if you will. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. He was picture of the Holy Spirit. And in our training time, this should be our attitude. I want nothing except the Holy Spirit has appointed me to have. He knows the equipment I need to run the race and to keep this place. And so the word Haggai means invitation. And so I think this is one of the tools that he uses on for us. And Esther, her name means I will be hidden. So she's not one to make a big show of things. Her real name is Hadassah, that means a myrtle tree. Green, life-giving, life-shining, and I can almost picture the glow of her face as life shined out of her life. But anyway, this is the kind of people that God wants on a racetrack, and this is the one that's going to win the prize. Now, all of this is a picture of one who will win the king, and oh, that we learn this kind of subjection that Esther learned, to be totally submissive and sensitive to what the Holy Spirit. We talked about this started, and I should have read another verse there in Acts 16, the starting of this church in Philippi, and see how sensitive Paul was to the Holy Spirit. We'll read from verse 6. Now when we had gone throughout Phrygia, and through the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. How sensitive Paul was to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said no, he was obedient. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one that has to lead us and guide us into all truth. And then he says, after we were come to Mysa, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Isn't that wonderful to be so sensitive to the power of the Holy Spirit? We just flow as he leads us and guides us. This is the way we win this race that has been set before us. And the Holy Spirit will teach us to meditate upon the Word of God and the will of God in everything in our life. All right, I want us to give us an outline, and you can write it down. And it may be in your book. I don't know. It may be in the book that I give you. But here's the outline of chapter 1. And we have divided chapter 1 into 7 divisions. Verses 1 and 2 is Paul's salutation. Verses 3 through 7 is Paul's thanksgiving. I don't know if that's in your book or not. Is it? I intended to put it in there. Verses 8 to 11, Paul's supplication. Verses 12 through 19, Paul's consolation. Verses 20 through 26, Paul's expectation. And 27 and 28 is Paul's exhortation. And it's so, 29 and 30 is Paul's participation. So let's look at Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. We have the salutation. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul first met Timothy at Lystra. Now we read this also in Acts 16:1. And I'm not going to turn to it. We've been reading in Acts 16. Timothy remained with Paul all the way up to Acts 17:14 when Paul left there and went to Athens. And we read that, in verse 14, but Silas and Timotheus abode there in Lystra. So Timothy was with Paul when this was written. And we see that in chapter 2:19. He said, but I trust in the Lord to send, Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. So this is proof that Timothy was with Paul when he wrote this book to the Philippians. Timothy was a very trustworthy and faithful one. Paul trusted in Timothy. His name is mentioned here because he was well known to them in Philippi. And being present with Paul, they knew all about him. He knew his welfare. Today is November the 18th, 2004. We'll be in the first chapter of Philippians tonight. Teacher Arthur Eggers. Last week we had the introductory, and so we'll go right into the first chapter. In our notebook, we have the general outline of the book of Philippians. Chapter 1 is the life of the racer. Christ is the life of the racer. Chapter 2, Christ is the pattern for the racer. Chapter 3 is Christ is the prize for the racer. And chapter 4 is Christ is the ample strength for the racer. And we notice that this is all talking about a racetrack. And the book of Philippians is Christ. The book of Philippians means the lover of a race, or the lover of a racehorse. So that's what the subject of this chapter is that we're studying tonight, is the saints of God that's put on a racetrack. And a lot of God's people don't know that they're on a racetrack, and they don't know what the prize is if they win, and they don't know how to run, and they've never been taught anything about their being on a racetrack. But we're going to be looking at that in the next few weeks. Oh, I wanted to make mention too. Then we have the general chapter outline in our book. 1 and 2 is salutation. Verses 3 through 7 is thanksgiving. 8 through 11 is supplication. 12 through 19 is consolation. 21 through 26 is expectation. And 27 through 28 is exhortation. And 29 through 30 is participation. I made a little different outline for my notes, so I'll give you that too along with it. Verses 1 and 2 is a salutation, which is the same. And then verses 3 through 7 is Paul's thanksgiving. 8 to 11, Paul's supplication. Oh, all right, it's the same thing. I thought it made it a little bit different. Expectation, and 27, 28, exhortation. 29 through 30, participation. It's in your notebook we gave you. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. The first point in Paul's salutation is Paul and Timotheus, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul first met Timothy at Lystra, read this in the 16th chapter of Acts, verse 1, and he remained with Paul until Acts 17, 14, when Paul went to Athens. We read there that when Paul went to Athens, it says, but Silas and Timotheus abide there still. But Timothy was with Paul when this letter was written, and we can tell back over in chapter 2, verse 19, read that. It says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So they were definitely together at this time for him to know that. But here Paul calls himself a servant and not an apostle. Now, in most of the other letters, he calls himself an apostle. And we say, well, why didn't he call himself an apostle here? Because he didn't want to use his authority. He brought himself below their level so he could be an example of a racer on a racetrack. They all knew his authority without question, so he didn't need to tell them he was an apostle. But he did need to tell them that he had taken a lowly place in life to set this example. Then we read here that Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and including the overseers especially, and those with menial duties, and then whoever we might say you are, you need the message of this epistle. And so we ask the question, are you a Philippian? Are you on the racetrack? Are you running to win the high calling, the prize that we read in chapter 3? See, this is the question that we throw up here. If you're on a racetrack, then this letter is for you. So the two offices are needed in every assembly, the bishops and deacons. The bishop is the Greek word episkopos. I'll spell it for you if you want me to. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S, episkopos. And they're caretakers. Their job is to watch the flock. Then we have the deacons, and that Greek for that is diakonios. These are those who minister in several duties, physically and spiritually. In Romans 16:1, Phoebe, I'll say it pretty soon, right? Phoebe is called a servant. That word servant is deacon, same one. So we call Phoebe a deaconess. Stephen and Philip were two that were named as deacons in Acts 6. And we might turn over there and read that, the duties of the deacon real quick. Acts 6, I'm just going to read a few verses there from verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve the tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of the honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and so forth, named all of these. And they sat down before them, and they laid hands on them, and prayed with them, and they became deacons. So that's the first mention of the deacon. But I want to make mention especially of these two, Stephen and Philip, because they were more than just waiters on tables. We read in the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so he was a preacher too, wasn't he? Philip was. You know, he was a deacon, but the office of a deacon is more than just waiting on tables. And while we're here in the same chapter, in verse 12, but when they believed Philip's preaching, proclaiming the gospel, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip did some baptizing here. And then in chapter 21 of Acts and verse 8, it says, and the next day that we were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and were entering into the house of Philip the evangelist, and which was one of seven, and abode with him. And then we read in the next verse, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So Philip was called an evangelist, and he had four daughters that were preachers also. So the deacon did more than just wait on tables, according to how God called him. Then in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so Paul begins this letter to the church, just this way, all of his letters, I want to say, to the churches, with grace and peace. But when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he says, grace, peace, and grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. But to the assemblies, he says, grace and peace. Well, there is no grace or peace from anyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're seeking for it, don't seek it from people. Seek peace from Christ and him alone, for he is our peace. All grace of God flows through Jesus Christ and no other. Verses 3 to 5 is the second point of Paul's thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And we say, praise God, how good it is to know him as your personal God. I thank my God. He's my God. He can be yours too, but he's my God. And I think we should think of him as just that, our personal, individual God. And so because he loves us and he takes care of us. And then we read how Paul was grateful for all the saints, as these is much joy to lay our request for other people before the Lord. How good it is. I get a lot of comfort out of praying for the saints. And I'll tell you another thing, while you're praying for others, you're not thinking about your own problems either. And Paul was always praying for the other saints. And I thought about this, and I thought, oh, what tender thoughts Paul had for these saints. And he says, from the first day until now, always making mention of you, from the first day until now. From the very day he started the assembly in Philippi, he loved these saints. Right after being invited to Lydia's home, and we all know the story, I think, how God took him and brought him down to Philippi, and he went down by the river, and he saw some women praying by the river and selling their purple clothing and things. And Lydia was there, and they told him about Jesus, and her whole life was changed to know Christ even better. She invited him into their home, and he stayed there and started the meeting there. We know how the enemy tried to destroy things and threw Paul and Silas into prison, and God set an earthquake to take care of them. We know that story, and I think it's wonderful. But the thing that I think is amazing is the fellowship that began in the gospel at that time, and it never ended. It grew and grew and grew into a very deep love for Jesus and a desire to win. It was such a big group that was there. Just started with a few women, but the faithfulness of God. Don't think that your meeting has to be a lot of people. I know we like to have them because it's that much more to win to Christ, but that's not the basis of it, is it? We might ask a question here too. If these saints were so spiritual, why did they need prayer? Why didn't Paul spend his time praying for sinners? Why did he pray for these saints here in Philippi? Well, remember, we're talking about a racetrack, aren't we? And I don't know of anyone that Satan attacks any more than saints that are on the racetrack. Now, sinners, he already has them pretty well defeated under his thumb, and it takes a lot of prayer for them too. But I think it takes more prayer for people who are really, especially when they're running with us as a team, I think they need special prayer. Well, in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And oh, what words of comfort these are. Are we convinced that the same one who began a good work in you will finish the work that he started? Paul was. He said, I'm confident of this. There's a lot of God's people that doubt the fact. Well, if I'm good, he'll do it. But it doesn't say anything about a person's condition here at all, does it? We're all in God's hands from the very start, right up to the finish. From the start that we get on this racetrack till we come to the finish line, we're in his hands. And only those who know the grace of God is going to be able to finish the race in victory. That's why it's so important that we know the message of grace. Paul loved these saints, and he wanted them to see them finish the race. And many beloved saints don't know that there is a race, or how to run it, or which way to go. 1 Corinthians 9, let's read a verse there. I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. It tells us about this race. And I think it's time that we really get established and run this race of faith. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize? So run that you might obtain. Now think about that. Everyone on the racetrack. When do we get on the racetrack? Well, when we get old enough in the Lord to be able to run. That's when babies don't get on a racetrack, do they? They can't run very fast. So God has us our place on there. I'm going to read on down through the end of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 9. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as in certainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that word castaway actually should be translated disqualified, because that's what he's talking about, disqualified from a race. If we don't run according to the rules, well, we're disqualified. We can't finish the race. Now he says in verse 25 that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, settled, unmovable, and all things. But we have a different purpose in our life, because our crown is an incorruptible crown. And that word crown is from Stephanus, which means a wreath of victory. And so we have an incorruptible. Then in verse 7, I keep my body under subjection. To whom? To the new man, to the Christ life in me. I take my body, and the best rendering of this from the Greek, I'll try to quote it as close as I can. I take my body and I make a slave out of it and beat it into subjection. Now that's the thought that we have of it in the Greek text. I'm harsh with myself, and I bring it completely under subjection. And the reason, when I proclaim this glorious message to others, I'll be disqualified. And so it's so important that we learn to get on this racetrack and run it. And most all of us know Hebrews 12:1 along this same thought. And we could talk an hour on these first three verses of Hebrews 12 along the line of being on a racetrack. It says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, or the starter, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. We're on this racetrack. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You cannot run a race carrying a lot of weight. So, a loser when you start if we don't lay aside every weight. Now, I've heard it said, and I don't know whether it's true or not, maybe I shouldn't even mention it, but that many times the trainer puts weights on the racer's feet. Is that true? Some of you used to run race, and in order to, when they take them off, then their feet are lighter. So this weight might refer to that. But anyway, the thing that I want to talk about is looking to the goal, looking to Jesus, looking for the prize of this high calling. He's the author, or he's the starter. He's the one with the gun at starting, and he's the one at the end of the race to say who won. And so we're out there running, and we look unto him. Now, he's an example of a racer, and I think this is so wonderful, because what did he do on his racetrack? He didn't look at the obstacle. He looked on the other side of the cross, and what did he see? He saw a bride over there. We look on the other side of the obstacles, and we see a bridegroom at the end. And so we have an incentive to run this race of faith. And then verse 3, for consider him. That's what we want to do. We want to keep our eyes on him and consider him above all things and how he stood. No matter what the sinner did, he stood and withstood and run this race. So we must know that everything is all in the hands of our trainer. I think this is so wonderful when we think of whose hands we're in and how important it is. First, we must know that there is a race. That's number one, that there is one. Second, we learn to apply ourselves through prayer and preparation. Third, we begin our training, and then we get on the racetrack and run. But without preparation, we'll never win a race. It's slow at first, slow starting, and then we gain speed as we actually run. But we must know that everything is in, the Holy Spirit is in charge, I might say, of everything. And don't forget that there's those along the racetrack that would try to stumble us. There's those that are envious and would try to do things and say things, especially relation. I think they try to stumble you more than anybody. Say, oh, you don't want to waste all that time. But it's not a waste of time. It's a glorious gain. Praise the Lord. All right, verse 7. Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Ye are all partakers of my grace. It is a right or proper thing for my thoughts to be toward you. That word meet could be translated right. It's best. It's a proper thing for me to think along this line. The phrase in here, because I have you in my heart, you could, how do I bring this out? In the Greek, you take a phrase and sometimes you have to rearrange it. I guess you have to do that in Spanish too, don't you, to make it sound good in English. Yeah, you can't just say word for word. So it is. And so this could read, you have me in your heart just as well as I have you in my heart. So I think this might be a little closer fitting into the subject that we're talking about here. You have me in your heart. Because they were also in his bonds and confirmation of the gospel by their love for him. They loved him so much, it was just like being there in prison with him. And they were, either way, they were all partakers of his grace. All winners of the race have Paul's message in their heart. And all are all willing to be in bonds like Paul because of this message of grace. They stand with Paul in the defense and confirmation. That word to stand means to stand firm. We're not a pushover. There's a thought that we have in that. Confirmation of the gospel. And they know this wonderful message of grace. And how long will he keep us going on this? Until Jesus comes for us. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what we're looking for. All right, verses 8 through 11. This is the third point called Paul's supplication. For God is my record, how greatly I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment. Now God is called on as a witness to Paul's love for these saints. You can't have a better witness than God, can you? He knows our heart. He knows what we really, you know, he knows it's not just lip service that Paul had for them, but he really loved them. And when you're away from the saints, and this is a good test that we can tell how much we love, when you are away from the saints who are like-minded with you, do you long to be with them with a whole heart? Do you long, when you miss a meeting, do you just long to be with the saints and put your arm around them and hug them? Well, if we don't, we need to weigh our thoughts along these lines and find out why we don't love them that much. Many make excuses for not meeting with the saints, but if their heart is with them, with the saints, the excuses just aren't much. I think we can hardly wait until the next meeting or the next time that we can be with the saints. And notice it says, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this shows the depths of his feelings in the life of Christ in himself. In Genesis, and most of us know the story, but in Genesis 43, Joseph had met with his brothers. And in verse 30, we read there that Joseph, his bowels did yearn for his brother, and he sought where to weep. How he loved his brothers. Even though they had thrown him in a pit and sold him as a slave to Egypt, and it didn't make any difference, he loved them anyway. Do we love the saints no matter what they do to us? No matter what, how bad things they might say? Do we still love them and want to be with them? These are some of the things that we weigh ourselves on this racetrack. And this I pray, or a better rendering of this is the way I pray with all my heart, even groaning for the saints. And this is a spiritual pain. It's way deep down inside in the bowels we read here. It's that their love may abound yet more and more and more and more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment or perception or discernment would be a better rendering of the word judgment there. That they'd understand, judge the word, be able to understand it. But we say that these were wonderful overcoming saints and had their heart for the truth. Yes, this is true. But do we ever come to the place that we have the fullness of love for knowledge and discernment of the truth in Christ? Do we ever come to that place? Well, I haven't come to that place yet where I've come to the fullness of this. I still have some more to know and some more for God to work out in my life. I think Paul at this time knew he wasn't quite ready. We see that in the next chapter. But God wants us to abound more and more and more. The word abound means to superabound, actually, and to go beyond with some time, some despair, some love beyond. All right, verses 10 and 11, that we may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being confident, being filled, rather, with the fruits of righteousness, that which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The thought here is that you put to a test the things that are excellent. The thought is usually to bear apart, telling us that there are so many things in their lives, some good things and some bad things there, but they're to be checked out. They're to be tested, which is right. And most of us know Romans 12:2. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. I think King James has acceptable. But we want a renewed mind. Renewing of your mind acceptable to the Lord. Is there three stages? No. There's only one stage, Is there three wills of God? No, there are three degrees in growth concerning his will. And we go from one degree of growth to another. And we, because God wants us to enter into an order of sincerity and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. The word sincere in this verse means to judge by the sunlight. And I thought that was wonderful when I read that. Or by the light of the word itself. You could write that sunlight S-U-N or S-O-N, either way you want to write it. But it's his light that causes us to judge in a sincere manner without offense. This has the thought of stumbling, without stumbling along the roadside, without stumbling on the racetrack. Sin causes us to stumble, doesn't it? And so we don't want to do that. So we ask the question then, how long until the day of Jesus Christ? And this is our goal, that we have our eyes on him alone. And because we do, we want to run according to the rules of righteousness, the rules. How important that is, to run according to the rules. And now we're leading to other realms as we go on here. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness. What does that mean, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness? Well, these saints are not only filled with the Holy Ghost, but they're filled with the fruit that the Holy Ghost supplies, all that we need. And we studied in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit of the Spirit, and these are fruitful things in our life, and we need to be filled with them. But there is a difference here. The fruit is not inward, in our case of Philippians here, as in Galatians, but this is an outward fruit. And what's it for? It's to nourish others that are around us. The inward fruit nourishes us. The outward fruit nourishes others that we come in contact with. And so we want this too in our life as well. And these are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. All right, verses 12 through 19. This is the fourth point of Paul's, and it's called, we call it Paul's consolation. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that by my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In being in prison in Rome, he tells of the purpose of God for him to be there. We say, why does this happen to me? I don't know whether you ever asked yourself, why did this happen to me? Why am I here? Why am I in jail, Paul could say. And he said, I want you to understand, brethren, why I'm here. Why this imprisonment has happened to me. And the reason is for the furtherance of the gospel. It was a necessity for him to be there. Do you know that if Paul wasn't thrown in a prison, we wouldn't have all these wonderful letters? He would have no need to write them, would he? And we would have suffered from it. So it was very important that Paul was put into prison. In his place there in prison, he didn't moan and groan and complain, but he took it as from the hand of the Lord. And that's what, when things come into our life, just remember that if you love the Lord and you're on this racetrack, everything, every little thing is working for your good, and you can bank on it. This not only worked for Paul's good, but it worked for our good too. How did it work for Paul's good? He's going to have eternal reward, eternal riches for every hour he spent in Roman prison. And then there's other reasons too that he didn't complain about being there. And remember, we read in Ephesians 3:1 and also in 4:1 that he was a prisoner, not of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he did not just sit there idle, twirling his thumbs, but while he was in prison, he preached the gospel, even in Caesar's judgment hall. Let's turn over to the fourth chapter of Philippians and verse 19. Oh, verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are the household of Caesar. Did you know there were saints in the household of Caesar? How did they get to be saints? Well, Paul was in the household of Caesar too. and he preached to them. So I say he didn't just fiddle away his time, did he? And we don't need to either, and he tells us in Ephesians to redeem our time. Make use of it. Don't just waste it. Verses 14 through 19. And many of the brethren in the Lord wax confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even in envy and strife, and some also goodwill. But one preached Christ in contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other in love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this it shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer, and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the word went out, didn't it? Went out concerning Paul's boldness. Oh, have you heard about Paul in prison? And he's still preaching? And he hasn't shut up? And he's even talked to the servants in the household of Caesar? Have you heard about that? Well, if he can do it, I can too. I can be just as bold as he can. What if they throw me in jail? That's all right. God took care of Paul. Take care of me there too. Now that's a good attitude, isn't it? And so they become bold to speak the word without fear. And I was thinking how the enemy would try to make us fear so that try to shut us up. But it just doesn't work that way. But not all of them were like this. That's a shame, isn't it? As hard as it is to believe, some truly preach Christ in envy and strife. Can you imagine that? People have different motives for preaching Christ. I know that Paul had many foes. We read that over and over. Acts 13, he had to, you can read that. I think it's wonderful how they withstood Paul. And Paul said, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." I believe that's about verse 45 in Acts 13. Also in Acts 17, verse 5. But how people envy the message of grace and would do everything they could. Some would try to trip us along the racetrack. They want large crowds, announce great success, great revivals, but it's all going to come out one of these days at the judgment seat of Christ, and this will tell the tale of the real outcome of life. Who really is the winner? Not those that do big things, but those that are steadfast and bold and unmovable in the truth, and don't let people persuade them. Just let the word of God persuade them. But not all of them like that. Not all of them were bad either, preachers. We have some that were good toward Paul. And the next two verses then tell us who these are in detail. In verse 16, the one who preached Christ of contention, not sincerity, supposed I had to add affliction to my bond, but the others in love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The best rendering of this would be they preach Christ out of factions, not impurity of mind. It'd be a good rendering of that from the Greek text. You know, it was bad enough for Paul to be in prison, but it troubled him when these were preaching falsity, and these did add afflictions to him. But there were some that were with him, and they too were set for the defense of the gospel, just like Paul was. God had appointed Paul and placed him in the places he wanted him to be because God knew Paul would defend the gospel and that the whole counsel of God in truth, he'd stand for it and not budge. And this is the kind of ministers that God wants for him. There may be those with error, which we can't fellowship with, but we're glad that they or talking to people about Christ. We're glad that souls are being saved. We're really happy about it. And so even if it's out of envy and strife, as Paul knew that these saints were praying for him and that one day he would be released from prison and that Christ would supply everything and it would take to deliver him because these saints were praying for him. All right, let's take a break here. All right, verses 20 through 26 is Paul's, it's our fifth point, and Paul's expectation, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The word earnest expectation should actually read with uplifted head and up at outstretched neck. I thought that was really good when I was looking that up in the Greek text. And this is the way we run. We run with expectations. We run with hope. We're never ashamed. We're always bold that Christ may be magnified in our body. His anxious desire turned into anticipation and hope. But there is no shame in preaching the gospel, no matter where we are, even in prison. If you can't preach the gospel someplace, don't go. That's a good rule of thumb. Instead of shame, God converts it into boldness. He changes things. And there is no change in our life when we're pressing on. The only thing that really matters was Christ to be magnified in my body. Nothing else mattered, whether it's by life, while I'm living, or by death. With all boldness, and at any time, so do we. With our freedom of speech, we open our mouths boldly and tell others about Jesus. Because we just let the Holy Spirit use our mouth. Just let Him have it and let Him say what He wants to out of it. Brother said he got filled with the Holy Spirit. He just let the Holy Spirit use his mouth, is all. And I just keep on letting the Holy Spirit use your mouth and you won't be ashamed in anything. Paul said in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, he says, "For none of these things, none of us live unto ourselves." I'll try to quote it. "For none of us live unto himself, and that no man dieth to himself. And whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Wherever we live, therefore, or whether we die, we're the Lord's." And what a wonderful way to run our life. It doesn't make any difference. As long as we die in the will of God, it doesn't make any difference when. What's the difference whether I die today or a year from now? If I can't tell people about the Lord, I'm wasting my time anyway. So we want to... I thought somebody said sudden death to sudden glory. Wonderful. Verses 22 and 34. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not, or I don't know. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So Paul's greatest desire, regardless, was to magnify Christ. No matter what would happen to him, it didn't make any difference. But God would give him the desires of his heart. And his desires of his heart was to be with Christ. That's what he wanted more than anything. He would rather go ahead. He said, this is far better to depart and be with Christ. But he was needful on earth to magnify Christ. If you read this, it seems as though God had given Paul a choice at this point. And what a decision this would be. Do I want to die and be with Christ, or do I want to live and help others? And he chose to live, and God honored that choice, as we read further. But oh, what a pressure. He said, I don't know what to do. How hard this was on Paul. Should I choose what is best for me, or should I choose what is best for the saints? So his decision then was to abide in the flesh, because it was more needful for the saints. Verse 25, "Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all in your fervence and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming unto you." And I thought about this and reading this and how unselfish Paul was, how selfish most people are. But I see such an unselfish person, spirit, I should say, I guess, in Paul. And I wonder if I, too, should have what I would have done. If I'd had the same attitude, that's what I'm saying, that God has put in the heart to just simply help others and encourage others and go on with others, go on with the Lord. And there's a lot of people on the racetrack, and they need help. They need encouragement. We might be running ourselves, but we encourage other racers that are running too. And if we're going to run successfully, we need to do this. And if we've got good training, why shouldn't we train others, racers, to run on our same team with the same mind that we have? How greatly they must have rejoiced to know Paul was coming back to them, and how we should rejoice that we have his writings to keep us on the racetrack too. Verse 27, it's the sixth point of Paul, is Paul's exhortation. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affair, and that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel, and that in nothing terrified by your adversary, but is to them a evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. The Greek word here for conversation actually is citizenship, and the thought is, whatever happens as to my coming to you or not, the most important thing is that you let your life in the gospel be becoming to a heavenly home that you represent. It's your citizenship. People say evil things about our home, and we just don't let them do that. Don't let them say nasty things about your homeland because of our behavior, because of the way we acted. You know, the Jews were supposed to be an example, a light to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles made fun of them for the way they acted. And I know that people make fun of God's word because of the way some people act and how they, their behavior. But Paul said in Ephesians 2:19, that we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the household of God. Household of God, yeah. So as fellow citizens, we stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, as we read here, for the faith of the gospel. And we know from Ephesians 4 that there's only one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And so praising God in the oneness of the body of Christ is so needful for true racers to be. We want to keep the oneness of the body too. In Philippians 3:20, we have that same word, conversation. It says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body or body of humiliation. But our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. Or we could say our conduct as a citizen is heavenly. And when people see us and see our actions and our behavior, they should say, well, there is a real child of God. I know that they're heavenly. And that should be our behavior. In verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversary. The word terrified comes from a word to be timid or scared, like a horse that is scared. What do you call them? I can't think of the word. When you scare, skittish, yes. I don't want you to be skittish on this racetrack. I want you to be going hard, running hard. I've seen pictures. I've not been at a racetrack, but I've seen pictures where some horses get right up to the gate and start rebelling and rebuke, and they have to take them out of the race. They don't even get started, do they? And so, well, this isn't what we want to be, and this is what Paul is talking about. We want to get started and get running. We can hardly wait to get on this racetrack. So don't be terrified by your enemy. This world is not our home. We're not afraid of what he does here to us on this earth. So we're just passing by, we're passing through, I should say. But we belong to a much higher realm than this. And many would try to bind our mouth. They try to keep us from speaking the truth. But we just press on anyway. And we read that which is to them an evident token of perdition. But to you, they're acting all of this as salvation or deliverance, and that of God. So our deliverance is proof of their destruction. The fact that the enemy don't get us down, that we don't get discouraged, that we don't back down in the fight. All right, verses 29 and 30 is the seventh point, and this is Paul's participation. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So there's so many who think that there is no more to Christianity than getting out of hell, getting a fire insurance or something. But we know that there's much more to it than that, don't we? It's more than just believing or even receiving Christ as our Savior. This is a starting point. But if we're to win the race, there's going to be suffering involved along this racetrack. And I think when I think of this, I think of Jesus suffered, how he suffered to give us all our benefits. So why should we not suffer to appropriate the benefits that Jesus died to give us? If it takes suffering, this is just part of it. The world would not like for us to have any more than and to just be saved. That's all. They don't like us. The world don't like us. Oh, they tolerate us, but they don't like us. And many times our relations just kind of put up with us and smile. There's more to life than that. In 1 Peter 2, and I was thinking about this morning about running this race, in verses 20 and 21, and Peter makes this statement, "Of what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Or if, when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." In our human life, we're going to suffer, whether we like it or not. Life is suffering. Now, are we going to suffer with him or just suffer? Isn't it better to suffer with Christ than to just suffer anyway? And we suffer with Christ when we take things at his hands and press on and win the prize. In closing in this chapter, I'm going to have 2 Timothy 2:12, and we know it very well. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, and that's deny him suffering with him, he will also deny us, and we could add reigning with him, because that's our subject. So regardless, there's going to be suffering in our life, and we're going to have to find out whether we want to do it with a profit or do it with losses. Either way, there's going to be some suffering.